first moved down to Newport News, we were active in church members at a church called Mount Zion Fellowship. And there was an old guy who used to sit in the very second row. And nobody sat in the front row in that church for some odd reason. But his name was John Carey, and I will always remember John Carey as an old saint. And when I had daughters, I remember asking the Lord, Jesus, could they marry a man like him? Could they grow old with a man like him? And what struck me about John Carey, it always struck me, in fact, because every week as the saints would offer the prayers for the people, he would always pray the same prayer. And it was simple and sweet, and it was this. Dear Lord, thank you for the privilege of and for answer to prayer. The passage we're going to be dealing with today in Luke 11 is fixed on prayer. It's Jesus' statement. It's his instruction. It's going to deal with the form of prayer in a small way, but it's going to deal with the heart of prayer in a large way, and the function of prayer in a sincere way. Let's read the text. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. And then he said to him, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you that we will not get up and give him the bread, because he is his friend. Yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake instead. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of and for answer to prayer. And yet, Lord, we confess that as a body we are young, and our prayer life shows it. Jesus, as a church, our prayer life is small. And so, God, I pray that this instruction would sink deep into our hearts, Lord, not so that we could be obedient zombies, but rather that we could share the delight of calling on you, of spending our days with you, and hearing your insight and wisdom and passion for your purposes. Jesus, I pray that you would teach us not only the form of prayer, but its central focus. So come, Holy Spirit, come, we beseech you. We ask, we seek, we knock on the door that would open to us kingdom of heaven in our very midst, in our very selves. So come, Holy Spirit, and give us eyes to see what is here for us. Give us ears to hear what you would say to us. And Lord, give us hearts that are good soil to receive from you what you want to deposit in us. And then grow fruit from our lips, from our fingers. Grow fruit in our communities, in our homes and families, in our neighborhoods and our offices, our classrooms. Jesus, come and sink this word deep in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that strikes me about this passage is that is the opening that Luke has for us in verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. It's interesting to us that if you go through the Gospel of Luke, there are literally already a half dozen places where Jesus is particularly praying. See, the pattern would be known and common to the disciples, and yet what follows is as Jesus is engaged in prayer, special things like the Mount of Transfiguration happen. As a man, a full man, 100% human, in every way as we are, yet without sin, he prayed. In dependence, in reliance on his Father, in petitioning for his Father's will to be done in his life, Jesus prayed. And we can see that it has more to do with the place they were than the fact that Jesus was praying, and that would be a new concept that is not new. So the disciples, they know that Jesus lives every breath in reliance upon his Father. When Jesus had finished praying, one of his disciples came to him, an unnamed disciple, and asked, Lord, teach us to pray. What an amazing thing to ask of God. Teach us to pray. You know what the great news is for us? That the disciple can ask the question, teach us. Do you know what it means? It means that we can learn to pray. It might not come naturally. It might not come quickly. It might not be the center of our lives at the moment of conversion. And yet, we can learn. We can learn to pray. That's my invitation to us all today. That we would see the word, that it would come to life in our hearts, and that all of us, whether we've been following the Lord for a week, a month, a year, a decade, or a century, that all of us would learn to pray. Now, the source of his request comes in comparison. John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. In fact, they were very known in the early days of the church as prayer and fasting agents. Consistently, you will see John's disciples heralded as men of prayer and fasting. And Jesus' response was to comply. In verse 2, he says to all of the disciples that are gathered there, when you pray. Do you see the assumption? Even in his instruction, he's assuming that they will, of course, pray. They will, of course, pray. When they do it, how should they pray? And for what should they pray? When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. I think many of us would recognize parts of this as the Lord's Prayer, would we not? Isn't it fascinating that we call this the Lord's Prayer when it should be called the Disciples' Prayer? Or the Lord's Instructions on Prayer? Because there are aspects of this prayer that Jesus himself could not pray. For instance, verse 4, forgive us our sins, is a line that Jesus could never speak to the Father. If you want to know Jesus' heart for prayer, his personal prayer, then go to John 17, because that's where it's found. The one is referred to it as the high priestly prayer of Jesus on the night before his crucifixion, John 17. No. Ladies and gentlemen, this is for us, that we would know what the focus, even the content of our prayer life should be. When you pray, Jesus says, begin with Father. The church in many areas of our country and others is forsaking the beauty of knowing God as Father. Amidst our gender confusion, in the midst of a culture that says gender doesn't really matter that much anyway, it's just biology, we forfeit some of the beauty of knowing who God is to be in the life of a believer as Father, not mother and not eternal parent. He is Father to those he has adopted. The other piece of this that is very important before we begin is that we understand that this word Father presupposes conversion. We know from all of Scripture that no one is born son to God but Jesus alone. Through our first parents, Adam and Eve, all of us are born with a condition of sin that requires a new heart, a new birth. So as we begin to pray to God as Father, we must be clear in our own hearts that God is Father only of those he has adopted through the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the merit of the Son, Jesus. Father, hallowed be your name. Do you guys use the word hallowed much in your everyday life? You know, I was hallowing the Red Sox the other day because they're 2-1 up on the Yankees in the series this weekend. We don't use the word hallowed very often. I think in some sense, because we learned it as a young child, in another sense, it's just not common English. Hallowed be your name. It means exalted be your name, famous be your name, praised, lauded be your name, O God. More than we would praise the name of the Beatles, or our spouse, or our children, hallowed be your name. What would it look like for us to be a church where God's name is our central identity and purpose, where nothing else mattered but expanding and expounding and exalting the name of Jesus Christ among the nations, in our neighborhoods, in our marketplace, workplaces? What would it be like for you, as servants of the King of Glory, to die to anything that does not hallow his name? Praise his name and exalt it. With every breath of your life, that's the invitation. Not only to request it, but to receive it. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. 2 weeks ago, I told you that the great theologian Bob Inc. offered us a great summary of the kingdom of God. He says this. He says, it is the good plan of God the Father to reconcile a good but fallen world by the sacrifice of his Son, and to usher in his kingdom by his Spirit. All three members of the Trinity at work in the same function, bringing about the kingdom of God in a fallen but created good world. even just so far, can we admit that our prayers fall short? Can we admit that we petition God first for ourselves and second for his purposes? First for our kingdom, and then the leftovers unto his. I think, truth be told, in many of our hearts, we want our names to be hallowed. We want our praises to be sung, and we want the coming of our kingdom. See, the order here is clear. Your kingdom come. And then in verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. All too often we focus on ourselves first. We focus on the circumstantial desires, the wants, the life circumstances. God, give me a husband. God, give me a wife. And I will leave Bible study. Lord, if you would first give me a successful job, then I can turn my attention towards tithing to the church. If, Lord, you would first fill up my Santa Claus wish list, then I can eventually get around to building this thing called your kingdom. Our hearts are inverted constantly. Constantly self-focused. Constantly worried. Remember that this prayer, this teaching on prayer happens in context. The context begins with Jesus resolutely setting his face towards Jerusalem. The crucifixion is imminent. The sacrifice is almost present. And the passing through Samaritan village after Samaritan village where no one would have any of the cross. No one would have any of Jesus' teachings or even his healings. And we moved last week into Jesus' teaching of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we saw that those who are passively observing are the villains. We saw that the church needs to be about spiritual things, and the church needs to be about physical things. The church needs to bring all good back in the restoration of this fallen world. And we saw it summarized wonderfully in Martha and Mary. As Mary sits and learns and listens at the feet of Jesus, while Martha is busily, hurriedly serving. And she seeks to have Jesus rebuke her sister for her laziness, but it is not that Mary is lazy, so no rebuke is forthcoming. It is rather that Mary is soaking all that she needs to then stand and serve. And Martha had not yet first taken time to be with the Lord. So she was full of anxiousness and hurt feelings. So the disciples are preparing to take on the coming of the kingdom in the early church. So when he says, give us each day our daily bread, he's not saying, you know what, Lord, roll out the Porsche. I want the second lane on my driveway. In fact, the pool is not yet dug in my backyard. You better hurry up. He does not mean I want better cable television. He does not mean that my internet is too slow. Lord, give us today my daily bread. Rather, what he is offering them is the invitation to pray and petition God for their needs, not for their sinful wants. He's not inviting them to pray for more comfort. He's inviting them to pray in dependence on who God really is and on verse 4 follows verse 3 in content and form and structure. As we would seek to be dependent on God for all that He would provide, for all that we would need, forgive us our sins, should be quick to follow, because we want what will kill us all too often. I cannot tell you the number of times I have had conversations with my beautiful and yet young children who desperately, deeply believe that if I would give them this one thing, they would be better off, when I know it would kill them. My favorite of which is when Sydney was just a hair over 2 years old. My wife's busily cooking in the kitchen. The stove is on and hot. She's moving the muffins out of the oven. And my wonderful two-year-old looks at me, slaps me a smile, and dives to climb into the oven that has been on. I believe that she was sincere in thinking that was a good idea. She found out I was sincere, that was not a good idea. It's part of our human condition. It's part of who we really are, that we want what will kill us, that we want what will destroy us, that we have false hope in what we've been trained to have false hope in. And so, Lord, as You would show us Your provision, as You would lead us into what is our daily bread, forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Is it the everyone you get stuck on there? And it's the everyone that's hard for me. The thought that I receive forgiveness from God and that it's my job to dole it back out, that's an easy concept for me, right? You guys remember the parable that Jesus tells about the debtor, the guy who owed his master this ridiculously large sum of money. In our day, it would be the equivalent of about $100 trillion. $100 trillion. And the master says, I'll forgive that debt. As a matter of fact, I'll pay that debt. You no longer owe me $100 trillion. And the servant went outside. And he found a guy who owed him $50,000. And he tried to squeeze it out of him, put him in jail. Do you understand that the word everyone here is not qualified? There's no everyone who, fill in the blank. If we receive grace in abundance from a holy God, we are compelled to offer it indiscriminately. Forgive us, O Lord, as we forgive the debts of those around us, of those who sins against us. Everyone. And lead us not into temptation. Now, of all the things that are aspects of this, which we have historically called the Lord's Prayer, I find most ponderous is that last line. Does that mean then that God would ever actually lead us into sin? Is that the meaning of this? Jesus, I know that your tendency would be to lead me into temptation because you love it when I'm there so much. So please, doesn't that sound useless? In fact, if we were to understand what James offers us in the book of James, it's very clear that God could never lead us into temptation, that He is so opposed to us actually being in temptation that He shed His Son's blood to rescue us, not only from temptation, but from what it results in, death. So, we are blind, can we agree? Here's what's happening. As Jesus is teaching the disciples, He wants them to pray in such a way that they would recognize temptation. As they have received forgiveness for their sins and then moved into the act of forgiveness. temptation is clear in our minds, because whatever it is we are forgiving them for, we are likely to pray victim to ourselves. That which we would be angry about, that which would be difficult for us to forgive, we would be tempted then to walk into it. And so the image here in the language is not of Jesus, of us petitioning God not to take us into temptation, but rather that he would do the opposite. That temptation is present, and that he would not lead us into it. In fact, that he would, of course, lead us out of it. The image is of the Exodus. Jesus does not lead the Hebrews into slavery. He moves in Moses' heart to carry them out. So as we would pray, lead us not into temptation, the expectation is, of course, what would follow is not that he would lead us in, but that rather he would victoriously and sovereignly, supremely lead us out of temptation. You see Paul say the same thing when he says that the Lord will always provide a way out. All you have to do is stand up under it and go. Many of you have gotten to this point so far and are sort of echoing in the back of your minds. That is not the Lord's prayer that I grew up with. And if you grew up in a liturgical church at all, then you read the Lord's Prayer every week. In fact, there are occasions you could read it two or three times a week. And this is it. What about our Father who art in heaven? Hallowed be your name. There are parts missing, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where's the earth and heaven parallel? Where's the, okay, the confusion arises in the first few centuries of the church where the Gospel of Luke is copied from the Gospel of Matthew by some transcribers. If you were going to Matthew 6, in the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount, you will see that Matthew has a slightly different rendering of this text, and there are some extra pieces that he has in his version that Luke doesn't have in this version. And so once again, we come to the common question. Is somebody wrong here? Is the scripture in error here? Is this just a bunch of human stuff going on? And the answer is categorically no. You think this is the one time, the only time Jesus taught the disciples on prayer? This is it? But the contexts are completely different. The locations are completely different. We've already seen this in the parables. There are going to be times where Jesus is going to use the same parables. Why? Because they work. You see, you guys get mad at me that I use the same illustrations or stories. Sorry, they work. Right? This is not the only occasion that Jesus has ever taught the disciples on prayer. And so Luke can have a version of this, and Matthew can have a version of this, and they're both fully authoritative, absolutely true, from the lips of our Savior to the hearts of his disciples. And if you were to compare the similarities between the two, this is the greatest consistency you will ever find from different witnesses of the same event. Your newspaper, tomorrow's USA Today, can't cover the exact event the same way the New York Post would or the Washington Post would, right? In some cases, the extra pieces were added to make Luke's presentation and Matthew's presentation identical. There are a few cases where some manuscripts, as they were passed down throughout, all the way through the Middle Ages, have had some people trying to add some interesting, or some poetic twists in the Greek, and therefore in the English. The reality is that in Matthew, as Jesus is teaching this prayer, He's not teaching it as something that you should rote practice. Rather, he's teaching it as the content of what the meditation of your mind should be in prayer, of what the devotion of your heart should be in prayer. You should be caring about God's identity, His fame, His praise, the coming of His kingdom, and then you should find your place in it. You should draw from Him all that you need to bring about in your own life, in your own family, what He has for us here. And as you study the nature and character of God, it will shame you. As you gaze upon how vastly different He is from you and you are from Him. And it ends. It ends in victory. It ends in triumph when we pray for parking spaces only. There's no victory if the cars don't move. That is not His design for the meditations of our hearts. He wants His people to know His glory, His goodness, His power, and His victory. So because He's teaching here the central themes of what our prayer life should look like, He's now going to show us the form and structure of our prayer life. He begins in 5. Then Jesus said to them, meaning in the same context, at the same moment, Jesus is going to further His teaching on prayer as He offers, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So you have to pretend that you live in a world without Walmart. Can we do that? Can we pretend we live in a world without Amazon.com, without overnight shipping, without 24-hour grocery stores and convenience stores? You have to picture yourself as living in a day, in an age, in a place where what you have is in your house and what you don't have, you make in the future. You don't buy groceries once a week and put them in your refrigerator. They don't have a refrigerator. So what do you do if a guest you didn't know was coming comes to your house? Well, you're hospitable, right? So you put them up and, you know, the outhouse is back there, third tree on your left. Thank you very much. Here's a glass of water. Glad we had a little leftover and Sally didn't take an extra long shower today. And you put them to bed in your home. And then what's your option? When everybody wakes up in the morning, you have to feed them. They're the ones on the journey, and they need what they need for the journey. What do you do? Remember last week. You go ask your neighbors for help. You run next door. Hey, Tom, I know it's midnight, but Uncle Billy's here. He brought his whole family. We don't have enough food. I need 3 loaves of bread. Hey, it's me, Tom. It's your next door neighbor. Uncle Billy came with his family. I need 3 loaves of bread. Go away! I'm sleeping. Matter of fact, we just got the kids to bed. Why am I yelling? We just got the kids to bed. Shut up. And go away. It's Uncle Billy. We gotta feed him. Get your feet out of bed and get me some bread. At that moment, Thomas, of course, resting in his bed, thinking, if I don't answer this time, that guy's going to break down the bolt on my door, and the kids are definitely going to wake up. And what I'm hoping to preserve here is already forfeited. Let me get this idiot his bread. Right? Is that a story? Yes. So what are we supposed to learn about prayer? Well, I'll tell you what a lot of people learn wrongly first. A lot of people read this part of the passage and say in their hearts, aha, I knew God didn't want to be bothered with me. Aha. Whiny neighbor who wakes him up in the middle of the night. Aha. Aha. I'd be better off just not bothering God and trying to find another way. That is not what he has for us in this part of the lesson. And you're going to have to trust me for about 7 minutes before we get to how I'm sure that's not what he's teaching us. Because the focus for now must be, the guy doesn't give him the bread because he's his friend. He doesn't give him the bread out of affection or understanding or even empathy. He gives him the bread because it functions for him to accomplish what he wants most. Now that is human. And yet Jesus tells us, the man is going to get bread because of his boldness. And if he offers the word boldness, but if you track the footnote to the bottom of your page, there's an even better word in my eyes. Because of his persistence. And in a moment, you're going to see persistence is really the theme that Jesus is going to go off on. Persistence is clearly the focus. The guy gets bread from his sleeping neighbor, not because they're friends, not because it's nice, not because it's the right thing to do, not because it's what the Good Samaritan tells us to do, but because there's no way that guy's leaving without bread. Gentle knock, little yelling, a lot of yelling, big knock. Give me the bread. I need the bread. I'm not leaving without the bread. Give me the bread. It's his persistence. It's his boldness. And in that way, he's going to get 4 loaves for Uncle Billy, right? Or 5, whatever he needs. He's going to walk away with. So in the first part of this teaching, the focus is on our persistence, our repetition of knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking. It has nothing to do with God being grumpy and sleepy and not caring. How do I know? I'm going to get there. Well, first, verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Clearly, the knock is an image of the parable of Egypt. The story he just told. And the conclusion is verse 10. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And so there's this haunting question, right? Does God really care? Like, okay, I can go pound on God's door. I can wake him up. I can. But does he love? I thought God loved. I thought prayer was a gift. I thought that other places in the scripture taught us wonderful, beautiful things about prayer. And all you're giving us so far is persistence? That it's a duty? I've got to knock and knock and knock and knock and knock. You guys think like this. In your hearts, you wonder. Is he ever actually going to come to the door? In fact, I think there are some in this room who stopped knocking. stopped seeking because they stopped believing that receiving was ever going to happen. And ultimately wonder if God is good or trustworthy. And reading this section on 5 through 8 confirms for you your worst or most apathetic fear. But hear the whole teaching. Submit your hearts to the whole text. Verse 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? There are some dads in this room. If your son came fully depending on you and asked, Dad, can I have fish for food? You'd pawn off a snake, not to eat, but to devour? I mean, they're kind of similar, right? They both have scales. They're both kind of slippery, hard to get a hold of. Hey, Dad, I really was hoping for a fish. Here's a snake. I hope it bites you. Would any father in this room do that? No, of course not. Or if his son asked for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? If you balled up a scorpion, it would look like an egg. In a frightened state, actually, a scorpion does ball up into sort of an egg shape. Oh, you want an egg? Heck, here's a scorpion. You want something good and fun or beneficial? No, I want your destruction and suffering, so here you go. No earthly father would do that. So why do you expect a heavenly father to do it? Watch 13. Gosh, we've got to get this. We've got to get this. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, I've got to stop. We live in a culture that says, I'm okay, you're okay. We live in a world that says, you're just as good as I'm just as good. And we have a little bit of problems along the way, but ultimately we do more good than bad, and therefore God should accept us in his heaven, right? Does that thought line up with this thought? Are they even in the same universe? No. Even though you as humans know how to give good gifts, you are evil. So how do you call me evil? Well, it has to do with the definition of the word evil. So we measure good and evil on a human scale. God doesn't. His word doesn't. Evil is all that which is opposed to the revealed will of God. And in that sense, brothers and sisters, we are evil. Evil. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? If you, in your evil state, know how to give your kids good things, how much more does a non-evil God know how to pour out the greatest good for mankind? You understand that's the implication here? That the fully good God would pour out himself as the highest good thing for us. Hey, Dad, can I have a fish? Yes. Hey, holy, infinite, majestic Father, can I have your spirit? Yes. Yes. If we're to learn anything about prayer, we are to end and resolve in our hearts that God is good and powerful. That God is good and that he is powerful. That God wants us to come to him and ask him to pour out his hallowed name, his coming us, justifies us, transforms us, sanctifies us, and eventually takes us to be with him forever in a place called heaven, where his glory will be revealed to us. So why, if he's good, and why, if he's powerful, do we have to keep knocking? Isn't that a question? Isn't that our question? If we know he's committed to do it, and the thing we want is in line with what he's committed to do, why does he wait? It's your design. It all happens according to your plan. And we petition you for your plan to bring about your purposes in this place that's yours. What's with the waiting? Right? Lord, I've asked you for things I believe honor you. I've asked you for things that are sincere, that I've worked towards. Lord, I've asked you for things. You've poured out your mercy on so many others and so many other areas of my own life. Why, oh Lord, am I waiting? Your answer is in verse 10. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Well, thanks for quoting the verse, Pastor, but I don't see an answer. There's an escalation here, yes. There's an escalation that moves from asking, which requires no movement other than from the vocal cords and the lips, to seeking, where you can't seek from a chair. You're then propelled out and in and deeper or further or broader until eventually you have found the location and you are present in it, actively knocking. It goes from sort of vague and general and doesn't require much to the middle, which is active but still unfocused, to very specific. And rightly placed. So why do we wait? Because God is good. And because in his way, in his plan, according to his sovereign purpose, the waiting is good. The asking and finding and seeking, all of these things are good, and they are a means by which he pours out his Spirit on us. If we stay at asking and never get to seeking or knocking, then we are not as sanctified. And we do not experience our reliance on him. We might be tempted to think we did it. We might be tempted to think it was really something that I discovered that he maybe passively cared about a little. Or we might seek to tack him on. Yay, I found it! Thanks for letting me find it. Instead of, oh, dear Lord, you and you alone have brought me here. You and you alone have brought me to the place. And so I knock, I beg, I petition, I cry out from the bottom of my heart for the things that you care about. And you know what? I am better off for standing and knocking than I would be if I was doing anything else. Because God is a generous Father who gives us good gifts. And the greatest gift he will ever give us is his Spirit. The deposit who guarantees our inheritance, yes, it is true in our justification, but it is also true in the renewal, in the sanctification, prophet said, because I leak, I need the Spirit poured in me, out of me, again and again and again. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit because I leak. And do you understand that prayer? Oh, church, understand that prayer is what fills us, what draws us back. It is the sweet honey on our lips that reminds us the feast is in front of us. It is the aroma in our nostrils of a coming kingdom of which we have pledged and given everything because we have died and been united with Christ. When we pray about His will, when we pray about His kingdom, when we pray about the coming of His purposes, we are changed into His very image. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Oh, that we would be a church. Oh, that we would be heads of our households. That we would be co-workers and friends and neighbors who would ask God for the pouring out of His Spirit into our hearts, into our lives, into our places, and that we would be persistent in our pursuit of His purposes. The understanding in verse 10 is that the verbs are continual. It is not for everyone who asked, received, for he who sought, found, for to him who knocked that one time on that one occasion in that one place, raised his hand, walked that one aisle, the door of heaven opened once. That is not the gospel. The gospel is an invitation to draw close to Christ in an ongoing, every day, every moment renewal. It's not about a one-time conversion experience. It's about the experience of our conversion continually until we look like Christ. And we love like God. And we live like the Good Samaritan. The image here for us is to realize it is the goodness of God that He would pour out the very best, which is Himself. And this not once that we would build a monument to, but every day, every moment, with every breath. I think this is what Paul had in mind when he said, pray continuously. And that includes parking spaces and salvation for the lost. It includes needs, known and unknown. It certainly includes forgiveness for things done and left undone. And so we pray. Would you pray with me? Oh God in heaven, You are Father. You are provider and leader. You are shepherd and overseer. Oh Father in heaven, You and You alone reign sovereign in all the earth, in all the heavens, in all the glories. And yes, Lord, Your name is hallowed in our hearts and in our hallways. Jesus, we pray that Your name would be beloved in the streets of the neighborhoods we walk, on the highways that we pass by in our cars, Lord. Would Your name be praised from the child to the fallen grandfather, Lord? Would Your name be hallowed? Would You make By Grace Community Church the pillar of declaration for Your praise and glory?
worship you more, to glory in your presence and in your wonder more. And we beseech you, O God, in light of your identity as Father, in full view of the glory of your name, bring your kingdom to bear in our hearts, in our city, Lord, Newport News, Virginia, Hampton, Yorktown, Denby. Jesus, we need you in the coming of your kingdom. You are the hope of the world. And we live in a world without a lot of hope. Send your kingdom to provide soup kitchens, sure, and salvation, please. Lord, we pray that you would make us a church and a community that would love the fatherless, that would serve the widow, that would see the oppressed freed, that would see your kingdom come in all its physical attributes. But Lord, even greater, the better thing is that you would come and that you would free the spiritually oppressed, that you would give sight to those who are blind, that you would, O God, that you would redeem a people for yourself in our very midst. Bring your kingdom, O God. And Lord, I pray that this church and that the men and women in it would have everything we need today, and that we would wake up tomorrow, and that we would rely on you for everything we need tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. Lord, that we would see you as our provider, that we would see you as our sovereign King, that we would see you as the one who gives. And Lord, free us from ever thinking we deserve. And Father God, I pray that this fellowship would be a place of forgiveness, that we would be men and women who know all of what you have done for us, and that we would in turn love and forgive those around us, everyone. Lord, you have equipped us alone to withstand suffering. Lord, it is the church that you have loved enough to sanctify through suffering. May we receive it. And you, O Lord, will not lead us into temptation. In fact, you have delivered us from the power of darkness that has oppressed us. You have broken the power of the sin nature that infected our hearts, and you have given us new hearts. You are the conquering King. You are my King, our King. And so, Heavenly Father, lead us out of the temptations that we have all around us in the sex-crazed culture. God, I pray that you would purify our minds, that you would teach us to close our eyes, that you would teach us to look to your face instead of other people's bodies. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would move in our hearts. When the temptation to gossip or slander comes, that you would give us eyes to see a way out, and that we would have the courage to stand up in it. Jesus, we want, more than anything, you. Support our spirit, we pray. By the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ.